We shall turn now to the portion read in the epistle of Jude and the verses 24 and 25. We shall turn to read these verses, the epistle of Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And as enabled, we would concentrate upon particularly the words in verse 24, him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, when we read through the epistle of Jude, it is a most solemn epistle because there are very solemn warnings issued in it. And warnings from historic events and situations that those to whom the epistle is written, they would have been familiar with them. And the apostle or the author is drawing attention to these things by way of warning so that those who are heirs of salvation would indeed take heed themselves and would contend for the preservation of the faith, and that they would, as we come to the end of the epistle in verse 20, that they would be building up themselves on their most holy faith. They would contend for it, but they would be constantly building of that faith. They would never be satisfied that they've learned everything, they know everything, that they are advanced spiritually to the extent that they ought to be. They are building up themselves in their most holy faith, keeping themselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, as the author comes to the end of this brief epistle, he then concludes with his glorious doxology. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Why is he writing such a doxology as this? Because of what he has previously written, but very particularly because of what we have in verse 24. Now unto him, the only wise God and our Savior, be glory and majesty and so on. To him, who is he? Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And we would endeavor then to consider the subject, the great keeper of whom the author writes and because of whom he so rejoices. This keeper who is able to keep you from falling, as he writes. And the first thing that we would seek to consider is his ability to keep. He is able to keep you from falling. Then the nature of that keeping. He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to keep you from falling. The readers of this epistle would undoubtedly be giving consideration to those who had fallen, as described in this epistle. But he says, by way of encouragement, there is one who is able to keep you from falling. And then the third thing we may note is the extent to which they are kept. The extent of this keeping, he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He can keep you right to the end. And he can keep you to such an extent that he can present you in the very presence of God without fault, without spot, without blemish. And then we may briefly, as enabled, consider the objects of his keeping. What does he write here? The author Jude writes, he is able to keep you. Able to keep you. It's a very personal note that he's concluding with. He doesn't write that he can keep them, or he can keep those, or he can keep some, or he can keep many. But it becomes really personal. He is able to keep you. And you can imagine someone reading this epistle and thinking then, well, who am I? And perhaps confronted with their own weakness and their own deficiencies and thinking, well, I'll never survive this life. I will never be able to endure to the end. I shall never be brought with gladness into the presence of God. Here's the great encouraging note. Little wonder Jude says, to him be glory, because he is able to keep you, no matter who you happen to be. So the first thing that we may consider is his great ability to keep. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. No doubt the minds of those who would read these words can only go in one direction, to one place. Now unto them that are able to keep. No. Now unto him. Our minds are directed in one direction only. To one glorious person, and who is it? To the only wise God, our Savior. To the only wise God, in his wisdom, he knows how to keep. In his wisdom, he knows how to exercise all the power that belongs to him to keep. He can exercise all his omnipotent power, all the power of his eternal being to keep. So that the power to keep that is referred to is unique in itself, but it is power that knows no limit, no bounds. It is the omnipotent power of God in his wisdom to keep from falling. Now, of course, immediately then we will think when we read words like this, well, if this is really the case, if he is able to keep from falling, why do men fall then? Is it God's fault then, since he could keep them from falling, that he allows them to fall, because we can go through the scriptures and we can see fall after fall after fall. We witness the fall of good and godly men. When you go to David and you see the terrible fall of David, the man after God's own heart, the man to whom we are so indebted for so much of the scriptures and the praises of God, what a contribution he has made to the spiritual life of the church. What a contribution he has made to the theology of the church. What encouragements he has given to the people of God again and again and again. And yet all that spirituality, all that knowledge, all that depth of understanding that he had did not prevent him from falling. And you and I are warned, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We are ever in danger of falling. And here's Jude telling us there is one who is able to keep us from falling into sin, from falling into the devil's temptations. And yet we read of these godly souls who fell. Look at Samson. Samson, who was such an instrument in the hand of God against the Philistines, delivering the Israelites. And eventually he betrays himself and betrays his God, giving away the secret to his enemies of where his great strength lay. And then the Lord left him to himself, left him to his own resources, left him to his ordinary physical strength. And he didn't even know that the Lord had withdrawn from him. He fell into temptation. He became too confident in himself, like another of whom we read in the second book of Chronicles. There in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read of one who was favored of God, who began to reign in the fear of God and to the glory of God, did much good in the nation. We read of Uzziah that when he became king in Judah, he sought the Lord, we are told, in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. But then what do we read in verse 16? But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. His heart became lifted up with pride, and he fell, and he sinned against God. He began well, but he sinned against God, and he did no doubt things that at his early stage in life he would never have ever contemplated. We see again and again men falling, men tempted, and men following fall. Solomon is another in his early life, how wise he was, not interested in seeking riches and wealth and influence in the world, but as he began to prosper and as he became renowned for his wisdom, he began to grow cold in his heart toward God. And that one who built the house of God was the one who built the temples to the heathen gods. Oh, if we could understand, men left to themselves, to their own devices, however godly, however wise, however useful, they are ever in danger of falling, and there isn't one of us here this evening. But we are in danger of falling. Let us never fool ourselves and think, I've been a Christian now for so many years. I've been professing now for so long. I know the Bible a lot better than I used to. I can understand theology so much better than I used to be able to understand it. I've made such progress. I'm stronger than ever. It was whenever he grew strong that Uzziah then fell. It was when Solomon grew strong that he fell. And you have again Simon Peter. We can never get far from Peter. He was very confident that he would never forsake the Lord, but he fell. And that strong fisherman who was so bold on the side of Christ at times was tempted by a little maid. He was so terrified, left to his own devices, he was tempted by a little maid to deny his Lord. We have ample warnings in the Scriptures about the falling of even the strongest. And we are warned, let him that thinketh he standeth. If he thinks he stands, he better take heed, lest he fall. And it is because of this possibility that Jude no doubt writes these words. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He is able to do it. He doesn't have any problem keeping even the weakest. He is able to keep. And we then may ask, well, why does he not exercise his power? Why does he not keep? Why does he allow godly men and women to fall into sin and to fall into reproach? Well, there are many reasons undoubtedly for that, and I believe one of them is that those who fall may learn just how weak they are. When they become confident, God will permit a fall. The very fact that he is able to keep them from falling, but allows them to fall wisely to the only wise God, our Savior. In his wisdom, he permits the fall, in order that those who fall might learn how weak they are and how dependent they are upon God to uphold them and sustain them. And some of the Lord's people have been allowed to fall and fall low, that they might learn what really is in their own heart, and that they might discover, if God were to leave them to themselves, there's no knowing where they might end up. He is able to keep them. And when the child of God falls, this is what he knows. God could have prevented me falling. Why was it necessary that in his wisdom he let me fall? Why? Because he needed to instruct me and he needed to teach me. But then God, who is able to keep, will sometimes allow a fall as a warning to others. And he will allow the strongest to fall. And he will allow the wisest to fall, as we've noted, so that we might take warning. What warnings we get when we consider David. And we think how elevated he was spiritually and how low he fell, how deep he plunged in sin, adding sin to sin. And we would be thinking, David could never do anything like that. You imagine some that were close to David, and the news comes to them. Did you know David, the king of Israel? Yes, we knew him well. We knew him when he was a young boy. We knew him when he was in the army, fighting against the Philistines. We knew him as we watched him going through the streets with Saul after he's slain Goliath. We have known David all our lives. We know he would not do the things you've just said he's done. We know him to be a man of real integrity. We know him to be a man of high moral standards. We know him to be a man with a heart full of compassion. It couldn't be David. You're mistaken. You're identifying the wrong person. We know he wouldn't fall into immorality. We know David, he would never be guilty of murder. He wouldn't even kill Saul when he was hunting him and when he found him in the providence of God and had the opportunity to take his life. He didn't do it. No, we know David too well. What did Nathan say to David? Thou art the man. Thou, David, with all your history, David, with all your background, David, with all your virtues, David, with all your graces, David, thou art the man. Therefore, we need, when we consider such, we need one who is truly able to keep. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he will lay his snares, and he will seek to draw the people of God into sin. He's not going to go out and waste his time with the man who's fallen and living a life of depravity and sin. The devil has got him. He knows he has him. But who's he interested in tempting, causing to fall, that it will bring reproach on the cause of Christ? The higher a man is in the church of Christ, and when he falls, the greater the reproach that comes upon Christ's cause. You know that. When a minister falls into sin, it's talked about. The news is spread around. The damage that Satan endeavors to do to the cause of Christ when men fall. And here we are told of one who is able to keep. But he doesn't always do it, because he will allow men to fall in order to warn us as to how vulnerable we really are, how weak we are, the potential we have to fall and dishonor the Lord. But we believe that he allows, the one who is able to keep, allows some to fall so that he can emphasize to them the extent of his keeping. And what we mean by that is they have to learn. They cannot keep themselves. It's impossible. They simply cannot keep themselves. The extent of his keeping is such that they perish without him. Who is Jude talking about? The only wise God, our Savior. Our total Savior, our complete Savior, our necessary Savior. If he doesn't save us, if he doesn't keep us, we perish. And you imagine Peter when he falls. You imagine David when he falls. Is he going to trust himself from then on, say, well, I've learned my lesson. I will not be guilty again of such a sin. I've learned my lesson. I will not go back to them sins. That's what men might think. And they may imagine to themselves, I've learned my lesson. I'm going to be a better person now. I'm going to be improved much as a result of this. We have to learn how important it is that we be kept entirely, because there is within us that corrupt nature that is ready to break out, and we may think we've put down our besetting sins and imagine that's the end of them. And what do we find? It's like C.H. Spurgeon speaks and tells the story of one occasion when he was visiting in a house, and the owner's cat sprang upon Spurgeon when he was talking and bit him in the mouth very viciously. And the owner of the cat was so upset and embarrassed that he decided there and then he would execute the cat, which he promptly endeavored to do, and apologized profusely to Spurgeon for the damage done by the cat. And then he took the carcass of the cat and he threw it out on the garbage heap. Lo and behold, the next evening the cat walked into the kitchen because it hadn't been really killed. And that's how it is with our sins. We think we've executed them. And what happens? We discover they are much stronger than we imagined. And back they come. And we have the potential within us to destroy ourselves unless we will be kept. And here's Jude saying, there is one who is able to keep us. Paul the Apostle recognized that. And he said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul didn't say, he is able to help me in this keeping. He is able to assist me. He and I will manage well, keeping my soul in safety, keeping me from sinning. No, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I have perfect confidence, so much so that I can commit my soul and its eternal salvation absolutely into his hand, into his care, into his keeping. He is able to keep. And then we believe that he does keep, but he also does allow some to fall, that all the glory might be his. He will not give his glory to another. And when the assembled throngs are before the throne of glory, will the angels look on in admiration at this wonderful band of people who kept themselves? be managed in a world full of sin, and they faced great temptations and onslaughts from the powers and kingdom of darkness, but they survived because they persevered and they kept themselves. The glory that will belong to Christ will be because not only he saved his people and justified them, he kept them. He kept them from falling. Because though they maybe did fall, he kept them from even greater falls. He kept them from more falls. And you see, when one of the Lord's children happens to fall, they learn how weak they are and the potential they have. And they know, well, if I'm capable of falling this way, and if I'm capable of falling into sin in these circumstances, what am I not capable of? And they have to turn to the keeper. Lord, keep me. Lord, keep me. Keep me to the end. But then, what is the nature of this keeping? As we've already mentioned it in part, it is a keeping from falling. It isn't merely a keeping from the power of the enemy or the power of Satan. It is a keeping from falling. A keeping from falling into sin, yes, he is able to do that. But he will permit falls among his own people in his wisdom for his own glory. But as we were singing in the Psalm 37, the just man, yes, he may fall. Yes, he may fall seven times. But he will rise again. He will never fall out of grace. He may fall in grace, but he will never fall out of grace. He will never fall to perish. He will be kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. And here Jude tells us that God in his wisdom knows how to keep and has the ability to keep. And how does he do that? He applies his wisdom. And in order to keep us from falling, sometimes he will in his wisdom order providences that we would find mysterious. And he may order events and circumstances that we are confused with. And we may be thinking, well, what is the reason for this? Why is God doing this? Why in his providence am I in these circumstances? Why is it? It is in the wisdom of God. He knows what we are. He knows who we are. He calls his sheep by name. He calls them individually. He knows their nature. He knows their personality. He knows their particular character. He knows their strengths. He knows their weaknesses. And he knows what to do, what to order to prevent his people falling into sin again and again. And you may think tonight in your own life's experience and wonder, well, why did this happen to me? And why is this my particular lot and not that of another? You remember Asaph. He was bewildered, as we have it in the Psalm. He began to think, he says, even worse than a beast. He wasn't even thinking like a man, like a rational creature. It was as though he lost his very senses. Oh, how low the poor people of God can go. And here was Asaph saying before God he was more like a beast than a man. You know why? He was envious of the lot of the ungodly, because they were prospering and he was afflicted. And how often the poor child of God is wondering and asking, well, why, Lord, why me? Why is these godless people prospering? These enemies of God, they blaspheme his name, they reject his truth, and yet they're prospering, they're getting on, and here am I struggling, fearing the Lord, seeking to walk in his truth, seeking to obey his commandments, seeking to honor him as much as I can, and look what happens. But we have to understand the one who keeps in his wisdom, and he applies his wisdom when you and I would be foolish. You remember what Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he reminds them of their calling, and he tells them that not many mighty in his first epistle, chapter 1, you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things. Well, what hope is there for such? How are they ever going to manage? If there's trouble, they're going to run right into it. If there's temptations, they are bound to fall into them. They surely must succumb to the devil's temptations because they are actually foolish. Don't they need then one who is wise to keep them? One who is wise to overrule their foolishness? Don't some of you here sitting tonight thank God that he overruled in his wisdom your foolishness? And you look back and perhaps some experience, some providence, and you recognize in my supposed wisdom what a fool I was. Where was I going to? What was going to become of me? I was so blind, I couldn't see the danger. I was so utterly ignorant. I was so determined to go my own way. And God saw the danger, and in his infinite mercy, he applied his wisdom, and he blocked up my way. He closed the door. He redirected my footsteps. He is able to keep, and he wisely knows how to keep us, how to keep his people, to the only wise God. Oh, if he doesn't keep us, there's no keeping for us. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. When the saints of God get home to glory, they will want to praise the one who kept them forever. It will be such a marvel to them. And Paul the apostle had the experience of seeing others that professed like himself, others who preached like himself, others who evangelized like himself, and yet, he had to weep over them because they'd forsaken the truth. But Paul was kept by the power of God. And you tonight may know others. They once appeared to be very interested in the truth. And maybe you could identify them and think, well, he knew far more than I knew. She was far more spiritually minded and appeared far more interested than I was. And I used to feel embarrassed and ashamed. But where are they tonight? Where are they now? And here are you kept by the one who is able to keep from falling. From falling into destruction, from falling forever into sin and ruin. But then the author here tells us he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of the glory, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is the experience of the one who does the keeping. What does he do? He brings those whom he has kept from falling. He brings those who have the capacity to fall and left to themselves would undoubtedly fall. But he has applied his wisdom to keep them. He has sent them trials and troubles in order to keep them. Sometimes the people of God, as we said, they wonder, well, why is this happening? Why is the other? Do I meet with these particular problems and difficulties? As you know, I was a minister in the Isle of Skye for around 10 years. Most of the Isle of Skye and other parts of the Highlands and the west coast of Scotland and so on, it is not very fertile. And usually the ground is very little soil on it, it's poor, and it's very often little better than just rubble and stones and so on. And so those who would try to cultivate the ground, they would try, or they did at least in the past, they would gather out the stones and they would get rid of them in the hope that now they've got better soil and it'll be more productive. And I remember in my ignorance trying to grow potatoes in the manse garden, and I had to learn this lesson. Thinking the best thing to do is get rid of all the stones. And then everything will grow. What they found out was this, that it was less productive. And what did they do? They went to the shore and they gathered the stones and they spread them and dug them back into the ground. Because, you see, of the conditions and the climate, without the stones, the soil didn't drain. And furthermore, because of the climate, when the stones were absent, the ground didn't heat properly. The sun heated the stones and heated the ground to cause the growth. And how important it is that God in his wisdom sometimes keeps the stones, keeps the problems as we imagine them to be, and the difficulties, and he preserves them. And when we would want to remove them, just, you remember Paul the apostle, he wanted the messenger of Satan removed that was buffeting him. He wanted that problem taken away. Paul had to learn God requires it to remain because I need it. In his wisdom he keeps. But he keeps in order to do what? To present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Now what is that? To be presented in the presence of his glory. Now you will know if Queen Elizabeth holds a great banquet and many guests are invited to it, do they just all come casually dandering into Buckingham Palace or into the great banqueting hall and all greet each other and wave, good evening, Your Majesty? Of course not. There are officials there. And those who are the guests line up in order. And then they are taken forward and they are presented to Her Majesty. Their names are spoken to Her Majesty. They are introduced. This is Lord so-and-so. This is the Earl of so-and-so. Whatever. But they are presented. And that's what we have here, the keeper of Israel, the keeper of his people, keeps them to the point where they are actually brought into the presence of God and presented officially in his holy presence. The greatest majesty in the universe. No honor can compare with it. To be presented, a poor, wretched, undone, unworthy sinner, brought into the presence of God with official authority by the glorious Christ and presented. This is the honorable saint, whoever it is. Put your own name in there if you're a child of God and wonder at it. In the very presence of the eternal majesty of God, presented to God and what? Without fault. Faultless. You can't even begin to comprehend what that's like. As not a day passes that you don't find yourself with shame of face confessing your faults before God. And you have never ever presented yourself once in the presence of God without fault. Never once have you bowed to pray to God without having to confess your faults and your sins. But the day is coming when those shall be presented whom he has kept, and they shall be presented faultless, never having to confess any sin before God, perfectly acceptable in his presence, presented as worthy of appearing before God and worthy of being accepted by him. Faultless. Can you imagine what that's like? Because the only person of whom we read that was faultless was the eternal Son of God himself in our nature, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And to be brought into the presence of God, kept in a world of sin, kept in spite of the fiercest temptations, kept amidst all the various trials, kept to the end from finally falling away to ruin and to destruction, presented before God with a very pure image of Christ himself, faultless before the presence of God, before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy. Not just joy on the part of those who've been kept, but the joy on the part of the one who's done the keeping. He has kept them. And he is exceedingly joyful in presenting them. But do we not think of the pain of his suffering to atone for them? Do we not think of the price that he paid to redeem them? It's with exceeding joy that follows a suffering, we are told in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what a joy it will be for him to bring his people that he kept. The Father gave them to him. And he will say, I've lost none of them. Oh, they were a wayward people, but I didn't lose one of them. They were so rebellious at times, but I kept them. They were tempted, but I held on to them. I kept them, and here they are. Where did all their sin go? Where did all their faults go? Where are all the blemishes? The blood has atoned. And here they are, exceedingly joyful with their Redeemer in the presence of God, rejoicing because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. They are faultless before the throne, because the glorious work of justification, the act of justification, took place, but the gracious and blessed work of sanctification has been completed. Oh, how blessed it is to be facing eternity, knowing and having made our calling and our election sure with confidence, I have been kept by divine power. I read of a man years ago, a godly businessman in Philadelphia. And he lived to a good age, and he was recognized as a truly godly man. And one afternoon, he came home early from the place of business, from his office, and he came into his home, and he lay down on the couch, and he said to his daughter, the time has come for me to go. And she was astonished. And she said, well, Father, are you unwell? No, I'm not unwell, but the time has come for me to go. And I want you to tell John, your brother, to go and put the notices in the two morning newspapers that our friends might know that I have gone. And she looked in astonishment as he said, farewell, my dear. And he closed his eyes and passed from time to eternity. He was ready to go with no fear of what lay before him, perfectly confident in the one who'd kept him. How will it be with ourselves if we're not trusting in Christ? How are we going to ever be kept? How shall we ever expect to be presented with exceeding joy and faultless before the throne of his glory? faultless, perfectly made perfectly holy amongst the spirits of just men, made perfect, made perfectly like Christ, kept until that will happen. To the only wise God, our Savior, let him have all the glory because of this keeping. And if you and I are here tonight struggling, maybe no one knows about it, the trials, the personal struggles we may be having and thinking to ourselves, I'm never going to survive Satan's onslaughts. I've fallen and stumbled. I'm fearful at times. I'm discovering more and more my awful weaknesses. Well, let's see what Jude writes. Now unto him be the glory. You see, God intends that Christ will get all the glory, and you and I will not have any of it. The glory of the one who kept, keeps his people through every situation, keeps them when they cannot keep themselves. And this is the last point we would make. The objects of his keeping. Now unto him that is able to keep you. Keep you. You may well ask, why would he keep me? Why would he keep me? I'm told by the geologists that the brightest diamonds that are so valuable in the world of jewelry and so on, and adornment, that they actually are crystallized carbon. To put that in the ordinary man's, the layman's language, they are really crystallized or beautified charcoal. Isn't that amazing? What will be the beauty that will belong to the poor, wretched black sinners lifted out of the gutter, taken out of this earth? And there they will shine when he, as Malachi tells us, on the day when he will make up his jewels. Where will they have come from? How will they have survived? Where did they get their beauty from? The beauty of grace, the heavenly glory. It will all be because of the one who took them into his care, and he kept them. And he kept them for the purpose of presenting them without fault in the presence of God. And because they're without fault, they will be received and they will be accepted. Now the question is, are we being kept ourselves? Or are we relying upon our own strength? Thinking, well, I'm making progress spiritually. I'm advancing in my knowledge. I'm not as naive as I used to be. I'm not as easily drawn into sin and as easily tempted as I used to be. I'm feeling a lot safer now. I'm feeling a lot more confident now. Those who will be presented faultless before the throne of his glory, they will be kept entirely. And they will stand there as those who had nothing and no one at all at times to lean upon but Christ himself. They came up out of the wilderness leaning upon the beloved. And he allowed them to lean, and he prized their leaning, and he supported them and carried them, and he kept them to the end. And dear child of God, there is one who is able to keep you. Yes, you. You who you might think is not worthy of keeping. You might even be tempted to think heaven would be a better place without me. Heaven would be a better place without a sinner like me there. Ah, but he loves with an everlasting love. And he doesn't love because we deserve it or because we're worthy of it. He loves for his own sake. And he keeps for his own sake. And he keeps for his own glory. Now unto him, right now, are you praising him and blessing him? At whatever stage you happen to be, you might be just a young believer. Or you might be one thinking, I'm getting nearer and nearer to glory. But there's one thing we will all have to acknowledge if we're in a state of grace at all. We have been kept to this moment by divine power. And that should encourage us to be persuaded he that has kept us thus far will keep us unto the end. And my dear friend, think about it. A poor sinner like you, a poor sinner like you, present it to God. Without fault, without spot, a poor sinner like you, or a sinner like me. What a marvelous truth this is. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks for thy truth. How thy people rejoice, thy poor, weak people. Thy poor people confronted with their own corruption, grieving and mourning over their weakness and over their sins. Oh, may they glory this night in that blessed one who is able to keep to the very end, keep the weakest, keep the poorest, keep the most undeserving, keep them and present them with joy in the very presence of God. Bless thy truth, encourage thine own dear people, and pardon all our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.